If you'd open your Bibles to Job chapter 2 tonight, we'll be looking at the final verses of the second chapter. You'll recall last time we were together, Satan had struck Job with boils, and we pick up the narrative in Job chapter 2 verse 8, which says, "And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.'" Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." Our Father, we thank you for the precious word. We realize that all scripture is inspired and profitable. We pray that you would minister with this passage to us tonight, and we will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago in our first church, a former leader in the church told me something I've never forgotten. He said, "Tragedy will either cause people to draw close to the Lord, or it will cause them to turn away from the Lord." And I have found that statement to be pretty much true. When tragedy hits, you'll see what one's faith actually is. I know in my own life, it's the hard times that really do test your faith and really push you to what you believe, and you have to sometimes leap out by faith, and it's tested to the limit. Now, Job had lost just about everything. He's flat broke. All of his employees or servants were dead. His livestock had been stolen. His business is gone, so he's bankrupt. His children are dead, and he's been hit with a serious disease, which, as far as any person knew, was killing him. There was no medical clinic that he could go to that could figure this sickness out. There's no medicine that he could take that would cure it. You could not go to the ER and hope some doctor on call could solve this issue. He's been hit with a big-time physical problem. For the most part, the only people he had left on earth were his wife and a few friends from around the area. Now, it's one thing to sing "Stand By Your Man" is a catchy tune, but it's quite another to really do that if you're Job's wife and if you're Job's friends, because if you're going to stand by him, you're going to stand by a man who has been totally broken. This is a man who's been attacked by Satan. I'm sure that most people saw Job as one who'd been cursed by God, including his own wife and friends. So really, Job's faith is on the line. His faith is being pushed to a limit, and it never shines brighter, in my opinion, than it does right here. In fact, what you see when you look at this text is when tragedy strikes a faithful believer, he will continue to trust God and the sovereignty of God, even if those close to him react in all kinds of different and negative ways. Now, just because a person has a view or opinion about one's suffering doesn't mean that perspective is correct. And perhaps all of us, a time or two, have reacted emotionally or ignorant concerning our own suffering or somebody else's suffering. But in a proper fear of the Lord, we must be very careful how we approach our own suffering and how we approach somebody else's suffering. Because the fact of the matter is, Job was not the fault here. Job hadn't done anything wrong to bring this suffering on him. He was being attacked by Satan. Now, when you look at this passage tonight, there are four different responses that take place to this horrible satanic attack, which now hits Job with boils. The first response is the physical response of Job. It's in verse 8. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Now, some of those boils were itching, so Job didn't want to scratch them with his hands. He took a piece of broken pottery to itch the sores or boils. The text is clear to point out that he's sitting among the ashes. What that means is he's sitting outside the city in the area that they burn manure. I want you to think for a moment of the humiliation of this. This was a great, respectable leader. This was a man who was a man of integrity, a man who had a lot of class, and we find him sitting outside the city in this terrible place. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word manure or dung in the place of ashes, whereas the Masoretic Hebrew text uses the word ashes, and how are we to reconcile this? Well, they're one in the same place. Dr. Samuel Cox said, the dung which is heaped up there is not mixed with straw because in warm, dry countries, no litter is required for the cattle. It is brought dry in baskets to the place before the village, and it generally is burned once every month, and the ashes remain. There the children play about the whole day long. Their forsaken ones lie, who have been seized by some terrible malady. It is not allowed to enter the dwellings of men, by day asking alms of passerby, and at night hiding himself among the ashes which the sun has warmed. Now think about this. Job, who at one time had been sitting at a seat of honor, is now sitting outside the city among the ashes and being treated as if he's some leper in quarantine. He's outside the city, sitting where beggars sit, where the outcasts sit, where the dogs sit, where the children play. And probably most people who actually knew Job would have nothing to do with Job, thinking they might catch what he had caught. What we see, ladies and gentlemen, is what Satan does. He always will try to make a person's life miserable. What Satan did to Job physically, he's out to do to us spiritually. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to take us from a position of honor and degrade us to the lowest possible level. Satan would love to make our life miserable. He'll do whatever he can to make it happen. He wants us to look like and feel like a loser. He wants to knock us down. He wants us, as it were, rolling in the ashes, and sometimes we can't do anything about it. We can't stop it. There's nothing we did to deserve it. The only thing we can do in moments like that is trust in the Lord and trust in his sovereignty and wait upon him. Which brings us to the second response, the emotional response of Job's wife. Verse 9 said, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God and die? The Aramaic Targum claims that the wife's name is Dinah, although the text doesn't specifically state that here. But Satan had gone after Job, he'd killed his children, and now he goes after his wife. And I must say that over the years, I've been guilty of using this verse to make snide remarks about Job's wife. There's no question that what she asked Job to do here is very serious business. But it clearly goes against the commandment of God. But having said all of that, I want to make four observations about this woman. First of all, she was still at Job's side even after everything negative had hit him. Job's wife lived through this nightmare, and she did not abandon Job. She did not leave Job. I mean, if you were this guy's wife and all these things hit him, you might be prone to say, I'm out of here. This woman had been brought to dishonor just like Job, and she stayed right by his side. That Tammy Wynette song, Stand By Your Man, was something that Job's wife truly did in the darkest hours of his life. Job's wife was a mother who also had lost her children. Keep that in your mind. She's a woman who had buried 10 children just like Job did. She also had lost her wealth. She also had lost her possessions. And it must have hurt her to see her husband, who is now degraded to the level to which he was degraded. The second observation I want to make is these few emotional words are all we have of this woman. And so I don't think it's fair for us to judge her entire character based on these few words spoken at a very emotional crisis moment. I mean, who of us here tonight have not been emotional at times and said stupid things? Would you want your entire character analyzed by one odd emotional outburst that you made at a moment when you were very low? It's true that she did speak as a foolish woman, but she really wasn't a foolish woman. Thirdly, God does not make her repent of what she said to Job, but he does make his friends repent of what they said to Job. Apparently, what Job responds to his wife is good enough for God. Because God does not ever say to his wife, you better apologize to Job for what you said. And finally, her motive may have been to help Job out of his suffering rather than to heap on Job more suffering. This was a woman who loved Job. She was tired of seeing Job hurt. This had been a dignified, classy man. And now he's sitting in a manure pile in ashes. What wife would want to see that? Now here's the only place in the book of Job where she speaks. She's mentioned again in chapter 19 and mentioned again in chapter 31, but this is the only place where she speaks. And Job's wife begins by asking a question. And the question she asks is, do you still hold fast your integrity? This is the same statement God made about Job after those first tragedies hit. That word integrity refers that Job held firm to the fact that he was whole and upright, and he was right in his spirituality. So what I understand Job's wife to be asking is, Job, are you sure? Are you sure you haven't done anything to bring this on? Are you absolutely positive that there's nothing in your life that is causing all of this? Are you still maintaining your integrity? Are you still saying that your spirituality is full? Are you still claiming that you're right in your relationship with God? Frankly, in the world in which Job lived, this was a legitimate question for her to ask. And let's face it, if you look at what's happened to Job, it doesn't look good. And Job's wife wants to know, Job, have you done anything at all to bring this on? So she said, do you still maintain your integrity? Are you still saying that you're right in your relationship with God? And then she makes another statement in verse 9, curse God and die. It must be understood in the historical background of what's happening here. The idea of cursing and dying has to do with doing something that causes God to give you the death penalty. Her prompting here, even though it's dangerously wrong and I think satanically instigated, is a kind of like a Dr. Kevorkian solution to her husband's illness, whom she didn't want to see hurt anymore. She wanted him out of his misery. I mean, she didn't want to see him have to lay there with those boils anymore. She had seen Job at his best. She had seen Job when he was a top-notch businessman, and she couldn't stand to see him hurt anymore. So this suggestion for Job is, Job, maybe you should just end it all. What we do know from this request is that Job's wife had pretty much given up. She doesn't see any possible way that God's sovereign power could reverse this situation. She's a woman who's drained. She's drained in her emotions. She's drained in her faith. And her request for Job to curse God and die is precisely what Satan was after. That's what he wanted. He wanted Job to curse God. In fact, he had predicted that in front of all the angels that if he were allowed to hit Job with some physical infirmity, that's what Job would do. And now in a terrible moment of emotional heartache, Job's wife is playing right into Satan's hands, and thank God Job did not listen to his wife. Let me talk to men and women here tonight in light of this text. Sometimes, ladies, when your husband or your man is going through a tough time, you need to be on guard what you say to him. We men pretend to be stronger at times than we really are. But there are times when things hit us at the job and we get hit with a string of negatives and we don't typically open up like a woman would and just share our emotions. As a man, we tend to bottle it up inside. We struggle with what's going on and we're vulnerable. And if the truth were known, there are times in all of our lives as men where we're afraid because we don't know what's going to happen. It's in those moments where we need a wife by our side who supports us. It's in those moments when we need a wife by our side who is encouraging to us. And don't you ever ask your husband to compromise his integrity. No matter what he's going through, you stand by his side. That's what Job needed. He needed a wife who said, I'm with you. I'm in this with you for the long haul. I don't know what's happening here, but I will walk through it with you. Which brings us to the third response, the theological response of Job to his wife. Verse 10 says, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Now there's no question that Satan knows how to indirectly attack us through family members. I mean, he's a shrewd craftsman. So what he's trying to do is get somebody who's at Job's side to do his bidding. This kind of attack is very subtle because it's emotional. It seems to fit the moment. But wise is the believer who steps back and analyzes that in light of Scripture. And that's exactly what Job did. Job did not give up hope. And when his wife said, are you sure your integrity's intact? Curse God and die. Job was not going to give in to that. He wasn't going to buckle to that pressure because he still did have his integrity and he still did have his spirituality. So when his wife said, curse God and die, Job responded in two direct statements to his wife. He said, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. And that word foolish is a strong Hebrew word. It refers to an impious, foolish wicked, ungodly woman who's been abandoned by God. It's not a positive term. Now, I want you to notice he uses a comparative as. He's not saying that this wife is that. He's saying you're talking as that. In other words, he's not saying your whole life is nothing more than being a foolish woman. He's basically saying when you say something like you've just said to me, you're talking like a foolish woman would talk. I mean, when a woman becomes emotional and irrational and starts speaking irreverently against God, when a person, a woman becomes emotional and starts actually stops trusting God and believing that God could solve the issue, they are thinking like any other godless woman on the planet. It's a good thing that Job rebukes her, or else she could have suffered serious consequences from the Lord, but Job still had his spiritual wits about him. You know, there are some people who believe you should never judge another person. You shouldn't ever be bothered by what they say. You shouldn't ever be bothered by what they do. I don't find that in the scriptures at all. I don't find that from the life of Paul, and I certainly don't find it from the life of Job. When Job's wife crossed this line, Job was very clear to point out, you need a rebuke and I'm going to give it to you. You're talking as a foolish woman would talk. Secondly, both good and adversity come from God. Notice verse 10. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Now that right there solves the satanic charge that he made before all the angels in heaven, that is the only reason Job fears you and the only reason Job worships you is because of personal gain. This statement right here shows that isn't true. Job said, I don't know what God's going to give me. He may give me prosperity. He may give me adversity, but I'll trust him. Job may be sick, but he's also spiritual, and he still has a grasp of the sovereignty of God. As one theologian said, this is a magnificent theology. Solomon writes, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other, that man may not discover anything that will be after him. The prophet Jeremiah said, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? I tell you this, this text certainly refutes those who teach a prosperity gospel. One scholar said, if you carefully study the Bible, there's a lot more in the scriptures about those who suffered than those who prospered. All throughout Scripture, God portrays himself as a God who's in charge of blessing, and God portrays himself as a God who's in charge of adversity. And Job had a perspective of the sovereignty of God. That's all he's clinging to. I mean, what else does he have except to cling to the fact that I know my God is sovereign? He can give me blessings. He can give me adversity. Job is not doing this, by the way, in some theoretical classroom of doctrine. He is in real life. He's living this out, and he has a grasp of the sovereignty of God. And the text says at the end of verse 10, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job's rebuke to his wife and his theology are solid. Satan's plan backfired. Job is honored as a man of patience, and part of the reason why is he had a mastery of his tongue. Job was not the kind of man who typically would let some barrage of words go out from his lip. When a rebuke was needed, he gave it. When he should be quiet, he was quiet. Now, I believe this book of Job teaches us there are times when a strong, bold rebuke is exactly what is needed. When stupid things are being said about God, or foolish things are being said about the Word or about the church, there's a place for looking somebody in the face and saying, you're speaking like a foolish, godless heathen. There's a place for doing that. And that is not sin. Job did not sin against God in any of this that he did, even in talking to his own wife. Which brings us to the fourth response, the emotional response of Job's friend. Now carefully notice how verse 11 begins. It begins with this conjunction, now. Now this is a Hebrew connective, and it's the next thing that happens after the matter with Job's wife. And I think this is important because basically now these three guys are going to take up rest of the bulk of the book. The next tactic of Satan is try to get Job to turn against God and use these three guys to do it. And he's going to come at him from three different angles. And there are three critical points to see tonight as we introduce these three fellows to you. First of all, we get the introduction of Job's friends in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all of this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. We're introduced now to three of Job's friends. As Dr. Swindoll said, these are the original three amigos. You have Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Chiles Feinberg said Eliphaz is the guy who pretends to be calm and wise. Bildad is the man who pretends to be the man of tradition, and Zophar is the dogmatic legalist. Eliphaz is an Edomite. A man named Eliphaz was the firstborn of the son of Esau, so he's probably connected to Esau, and Teman is a place associated with Eman. Bildad is classified as a Shuhite, a descendant of Abraham through Keturah. Bildad is only mentioned biblically in Job, and Zophar is called a Naamathite, and there was a small town in Judah named Naamah, but it's not known for sure whether he's from here or North Arabia, but Zophar is only named here in Job. More than likely, you have Eliphaz coming as a friend from the south, Bildad from the east, Zophar from the north. These were his true friends. All of them had Abrahamic ties in some way, shape, or form. That much we can glean from their names. All of them did care about Job. All of them knew some things about God and his word. And there are no better friends than that, really. I mean, it's just a shame they don't learn the lesson along the way they need to learn. They'll be forced to learn it by the end of the book. But the fact of the matter is, there are no better friends that you can have than people who love you, love God, love his word, and care about what's going on in your life. Those are the best friends you can have. The second fact that's brought out about them is the purpose of the friends. We read in verse 12 that their purpose was to come with him and sympathize with him and comfort him. All three friends knew that Job was apparently hurting. Nobody asked them to do this. They took it upon their own efforts and resources to somehow make an appointment. They met up together, and decided that they were going to travel to be where Job was at. They wanted to sympathize and empathize with him, and they wanted to comfort him. Now, so far, their motives are good. They're not going to be judged for their motives, and they're not going to be judged for paying Job a visit. They're going to be judged for their words. Because as they start rambling on, which you'll see them do in the next several weeks, God's going to hold them accountable for what they say to Job. Which brings us to the third point, the reaction of Job's friends. Verse 12, when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. When Job's friends first laid eyes on Job, they didn't even recognize him. There had been no more stately man on this earth than Job. There was no man on earth that had more honor or grandeur than Job had, but now when they see him, he's a broken down man. He didn't even look the same. I mean, these were his close friends who knew him. He doesn't even look like Job. And when you do reach these low moments, you'll see who your friends really are. It's easy to be a backslapping friend when things are sailing along nicely, but real friendships develop in the trenches of the trials and struggles of life, and these were Job's real friends. I'm not going to minimize that. They cared about Job. And when they saw him, there were three reactions. First of all, they loudly wept. Verse 12 said, and they raised their voices and they wept. When they saw Job, they loved this man. They loved what he was, and when they saw him in this condition, they wept because they loved him. Secondly, they humbly, in some respects, worshiped. It said that each of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. They are humbling themselves before God. This is some form of worship. They realize we need to humble ourselves before God. This is awful. And then we read, I think, some of the most impressive words of all. They quietly sat with him. Verse 13 says, and they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. These friends quietly sat by Job's side for 7 days and 7 nights. You'd be hard-pressed to find somebody that could sit by you for 7 minutes and keep their mouth shut. But that shows you the kind of friends these were. These were class friends. You know, I read a story about Joe Bailey and his wife. Joe had been in ministry. They lost three of their children. One son died shortly after surgery when he was 18 days old. A second son died at age 5 because of leukemia. And a third son, who was 18 years old, died after a sledding accident. And Joe Bailey wrote a book describing what it was like to go through the process called The Last Thing We Talk About. And here's what he said in the book. I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I know were true. I was unmoved, except I wish he'd go away. And he finally did. But another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more. He listened when I said something. He answered briefly. He prayed simply, and then he left. I was moved, and I was comforted, and I hated to see him go. You know, there are people who want to come up to you, and they always want to talk. I mean, they just think they've got to say something. Sometimes the best thing you can do to help somebody is just be there. Sometimes you don't have to say a word. You just go there and sit beside them and keep quiet. And that's exactly what Job's friends did. They cared about him, and for 7 days and seven nights, they were good friends to Job. They were there and they kept their mouths shut. When you look at this text of Scripture, there are some lessons that we certainly can learn. First of all, when Satan attacks us, he's going to try to destroy our reputation so you'll feel like a leper in quarantine. When you're under satanic attack, that's what he wants. He wants you to feel like you're just out there all alone. You're a leper in quarantine. Nobody wants to have anything to do with you. That's how Satan plays this game. Secondly, when Satan attacks, a wife can become very emotional and say foolish things, which are both unspiritual and ungodly. We must be very careful what we say when someone is going through a difficult time, because we don't know exactly all that's taking place in that person's life. Thirdly, being faithful sometimes means you have to rebuke somebody. It isn't a backslapping biblical spirituality. Spirituality sometimes means you have to say that's wrong. Fourthly, good friends will always be at your side when you're hurting. And fifthly, should God permit Satan to attack us, if we will trust in his sovereignty, he will eventually bless us. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the precious word of God. We thank you for your people who've come out to partake of it tonight. We don't know everything that people are going through here tonight. Some perhaps are going through some very dark times. We pray, Lord, that they will rivet their focus on trusting you and trusting thy great sovereignty. We pray, Lord, that if there are those here tonight who've never trusted in Jesus Christ, that you would deliver them from the darkness of spiritual death and bring them to light, that they would believe on the Lord and be saved. And for that, we will thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.